it's so, it was so devastating to me. You know, I've seen things like this before, but at least it just hit me this year. It hurts so bad to know that we live in a world like this, you know, where these little tiny kids who can't do anything for themselves, even our own country, but, you know, we're one of the richest countries in the whole entire world, and we can't give enough money to feed these little kids who have nothing. You know what I mean? Like, we give them free lunch, and that might be the only meal they eat all day. And they live 15 minutes from people who have everything in the world. And I don't know, I just was really touched by these kids, though. Just even though they have nothing, we give you everything. They give you all they can, and they just, you know, when you hug them and you give them kisses, and you know, I was doing music. I was in charge of music at our church, and we had 70 kids come. It didn't start out that big, but by the end of the week, we had 70 kids, and it was just wonderful, and we had a lot of kids get saved, and a lot of times also with kids, I think, you know, I wonder if they know, understand really, or if they take it seriously, but a lot of the kids that got saved at our church were the older kids that were 11 and 12 and 13, and who I felt had a better understanding, and it was just really a blessing to be able to do that and to be there with those kids.
Can I ask you a question? What changes did you see take place in those kids?
Well, this year, our main focus, really, Lori Gagnier-Blake, who's in charge, she told us that she had a vision, God had given her a vision, and that in that vision, part of what God wanted us to do was to dig deeper with these kids, to look past their smiles, and to really try to understand their hurt. And, you know, when you just pray over those kids, even silently, you know, you just take those kids and you just say silent prayer, you know, and God would just show you things. I mean, I saw so many things with these kids that even I can't understand, you know, even with all the stuff I've been through, or even other people, none of us would be able to understand, I don't think. You know, and they just understand that, like, these three young boys, they're 11, 12, 13, that age group, one of their friends died the week we were there. They're like, yeah, I got shot, and they just accept that. That just happens there. That just happens, but one of the changes I did see was at the beginning of the week, there were three little boys who I had gotten awful attached to. They're all little brothers. And their father's not in the picture, and their mom works a lot to try to support them. And she goes to church there. She's a Christian lady, and she does her awful best. But she can't be there for them all the time, and it's still not a very good situation. But one of the little boys, Reggie, he has a lot of anger in him. And I guess I just saw that, I don't know, he learned a lot, you know, and he didn't seem so angry, you know. I just felt a release with him, you know, and he liked coming there. The kids didn't seem to feel so burdened, you know. They just would come there and have a good time and not worry about having to take care of their younger siblings or how things are at home. They just had a good time.
I want to dedicate it to my husband and my daughter for their birthday on Thursday.
Jesus loves me.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
that song just a little bit. Jesus loves me. A guy by the name of Bill Dossett, Dossett Trucking, Knapp, passed away. I sang at his funeral, and the boys told me the only song they ever heard him sing was Jesus Loves Me. So we sang it at the funeral. Never did that before. I think maybe I did for a little kid once, but I sang it for an aged man, Bill Dossett.
Convicted of it, And she asked if I don't pray for her, and so I'm kind of praying for her. I think it will help.
I want you to think about something. You're done with the testimony?
Yeah.
Okay. Be concerned. I want you to think about something. When you're testifying to young people, what do you look like to them? Do you look any different than they do? Do you dress, carry on, use English any different than they do? Or do you have a certain something about your vocabulary, a certain something about your demeanor that says, I am a Christian, I am clean? You don't have to tell them. Let them see it. Let them feel it. Let them understand that you are not worldly in the things that you do. Conduct yourself accordingly. This is scriptural. And we see things from time to time creeping in with Christian young people, and I've been there and done that. We didn't have drugs when I was a kid. That's a long time ago. But I did whatever there was. And I'm not proud of that, and I don't testify to say, this is wonderful that I did this, but I found out that we begin to clean up our body, our mind, our conduct, so that people can look at us and say, he appears to be a Christian. Scripture calls it a peculiar people. Peculiar meaning different. Let us be a set apart people. Let's not be wearing necessarily what they wear, using the language that they use. And I'm not picking on anybody at the moment, but let's be what God wants us to be. And then our testimony will be so fruitful, so effective.
Lord, as of old at Pentecost, thou didst thy power display with cleansing, purifying flame, descend on us today. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecost power, the floodgates of blessing.
Started talking about just just amputating his leg and his worries would be over. And she talked about a half an hour about that. And finally someone said, whoa, they want just to let him die. And they said, okay, we'll take him off all meds, we'll let the pneumonia go rampage, we'll let the infection go off his leg, go rampage. And he'll be dead in 2 days, 14 days. And I started talking and saying, well, is there hope? And the doctor said, yes, there is hope. I said, well, what about, how would he get around? Will he be? And she says, he'll get around just as well as what he was before. And he'll, the infection is all in his leg. And we had heard that his whole body was shutting down, and I was crying, and I was going on, and I was hearing this, but when the doctor came in and gave us hope, then we started talking and praying and asking God to show us the way, and of course the way is, to me, is not to let him die. You just don't take away medicines from your father that, you know, his, of course they would have taken away his diabetes medicine and everything else, you know. But this last Saturday, my niece got married, his granddaughter. And he was there, and he was smiling, and he was enjoying. And I praise the Lord that I have a father that loves the Lord, loves his children, put Christ first in his life, and showed us the way to Calvary's tree and to salvation.
That's great. I know him real well. And if I went there and went into the hospital room to talk to him, we wouldn't talk long until he'd say, Bob, pray. That's what he'd say. And that's what means something. Damn. That's effective.
What Bob said about being different, being peculiar, I guess I allow myself to be that way, and I'm that way at work. And recently, a lady came over to me in the morning and said, Mary, this and this about this person, and this about this person. And I said, Edith, you lead the way, I'll come, and I'll bring my Bible, you know, and talk to that one. And then I worked with another man in my department. And this Sunday wasn't my scheduled day of work on Sunday. It was my scheduled off day. But I worked all during the week because of vacation and the holiday. And he normally works nights, and he says, Aunt Mary, I'm working Sunday because you aren't. I said, no, you're not working Sunday because I'm not. I said, you're working Sunday because Marlene's not. It's her day to work. He says, yes, but I'm working during the days instead of night, and you're going to hang out with Jesus all day. And I thought, wow, that's really nice that he said that. You know, during the course of our times, the months that we've worked together, he's heard a little bit from me here, and I've heard a little bit about me there. And you put it together. It's your day to hang out with Jesus. And I thought, you know, well, just being, you know, just a little different, you know. He has a remembrance probably of what he's heard about Jesus when he was young. And I'm really grateful I can be a little different.
Thank you. Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalm. Chapter 7, 7th Psalm. And then keep it open tonight because we're going to be working our way through that psalm. Later I'm going to have you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, but I want you to keep a finger there at Psalm 7. Let's stand and give reverence to God's word as I read the psalm this evening. Have you noticed the title of the psalm, at least in my Bible, is A Prayer for Justice, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Is God just? We want to answer that question tonight. Is God just? O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and has conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this evening. You may be seated. When was the last time you caught yourself saying, God, it's just not fair. I go to church. I'm faithful. I do what I believe to be right. And why is this happening in my life? Why is this happening to me? Or we look at the world around us and we ask questions like, why doesn't God do something to stop abortion? Or why do drug dealers prosper? Is God just going to let these things go and not punish these evildoers? Is God just? It's an important question, one which we will have to answer probably a number of times in our lives. Can we trust God to do right when everything around us seems to be falling apart, or everything seems to be going wrong, or the wicked are prospering, and yet we suffer? David's name had been dragged through the mud. It had been rumored that he wanted to take over the throne. We don't know who whispered this rumor in Saul's ear, but he was already jealous of David's popularity, and so Saul easily believed it. And he saw David as his enemy, and he saw him as a threat to take his throne. And so you know the story of how Saul pursued David. He wanted to take his life, and David became a fugitive, pursued by Saul and 3,000 handpicked soldiers. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, if you would, please. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And I'd like us to read verses 9 through 15. First Samuel chapter 24, beginning with verse 9. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words? These rumors, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be put upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. In verse 9, David let Saul know that he had heard the rumor. He calls it men's words. There was no substance behind it. There was no truth to it. David was not out after Saul. He was not out to hurt Saul in any means. Had it been true, he said, Saul, you would already be a dead man. I snuck up on you last night. I could have taken your life. If I really wanted to do away with you, and if I really wanted to kill you, I would have done it then. See, Saul, there's no truth to the rumor that I'm after you. I'm sure that, and we know that David's men wanted David to kill Saul. Look, David, God certainly is behind this. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. You can do to him whatever you want. They urged him to take matters into his own hands. But understand that what they offered him was a human solution. It would have gotten David to the throne, but it would have gotten David to the throne the wrong way. The solution was not for David to take Saul's life. David couldn't do it. He didn't have God's permission. As far as he was concerned, Saul was still God's anointed, and David wouldn't touch him as long as he was. He would simply trust God to bring justice to bear in this matter. And then look at verses 16 and 17. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son, David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Verse 17 is interesting as he says to David, You are more righteous than I. In Psalm 7 in verse 4, David said, If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. And so David did not reward evil to Saul, but David rewarded good toward Saul. But on the other hand, Saul returned David's goodness with evil. David remembered Saul's words, and they became the basis of his prayer here in Psalm 7. So I have 3 points that I'd like to make tonight. Number one, a defense of God's justice. A defense of God's justice. Verses 1 through 5 there in Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, if I have sowed this, then let me reap. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Suppose I own an airline, and I want to prove that my airplanes are safe. What would be one of the best ways that I could prove to you that my airlines was safe? By flying in them, right? By flying them myself when we had the Y2K scare. I was told that, you know, they tried to simulate the new year, and the pilots and the owners of the airlines went up in the airplanes themselves to try to prove to the world that their airlines were Y2K compliant and they were safe. David wants to prove that God is just. So he says, I will declare my case to the divine court of appeals, and I will trust God for the verdict. And whatever verdict God gives, I'll be satisfied with that. I'll be happy with that. He's so confident that he was righteous, that he hadn't done anything wrong, that he said, I'll prove it to you by taking my case before God, the great judge, and we'll let him decide. And we see his supplication. He opens his case with a declaration of faith in verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. He would not do as other men had done. He would not do as other people suggested. He would not take matters into his own hands. He would leave it all up to God. David's own men probably questioned his wisdom. That night they slept on a cold, wet stone. If David had only listened to them, Saul would be dead and David would be king, and they would probably all be sleeping in a palace or some place of comfort that night. But he would have been no different than King Saul, because Saul consistently took matters into his own hands. Whenever God didn't seem to act quick enough for Saul, Saul took matters into his own hands. And if David would have done that, he would have been no different than Saul. And David refused to do it. He would wait upon God and he would trust in his justice. He had learned that no matter how desperate a situation may appear, it is never wise to resort to human solutions. May I suggest that as a good piece of advice for you? No matter how difficult the situation may be and how desperate the situation may appear, it is never wise to trust in human solutions. It is always best to get the word of God on the matter and to trust in God's word. His supplication in verse 1, his submission in verses 3 through 5. We've mentioned this. He lays out the things that he is accused of. If I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to somebody that was at peace with me, if I have hurt somebody without a reason, without a cause, then let me reap that. Let my enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread my life down to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. It takes a big man to be willing to be examined by God. He said, if I have done this, let God examine my motives for iniquity. Let God examine my actions for evil. Let him search me. Let him try me. Let him see if there is any wicked way in me. He was willing to experience God's justice. Let his persecutors prevail. Let him be brought to ruin. Let his guilt be known. And then at the end of verse 5, we usually miss it, but there's a word that's very important. The word is Selah. It means to pause and think about it. So David says this, and then he calls for a pause. It's David's way of saying, I rest my case. I've made my defense. I rest my case. And so, number one, we have a defense of God's justice. David defends God's justice by his supplication and by his submission. A defense of God's justice. Number two, a description of God's justice. A description of God's justice. It is according to the word of God, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. David's appeal for God to act was based upon the fact that God had commanded judgment. Please understand this. David's faith was not in what he saw, but rather in what God had said. Faith is not in the things that you see. Faith is in the Word of God. Faith is in the things that God has said. If you can see something, it doesn't take a great deal of faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for but yet not seen. So true faith is not in what we see, but in God's Word, what God says. And by the Word of God, David knew that God would not let sin go by unpunished. He commands judgment. Sometimes we wonder, and we look around and we say, you know, God, why do the evil prosper? Why do they seem to get away with things? And, you know, and here we are, we're living holy and righteous lives. We sacrifice for the kingdom, and bad things happen. And it seems like the wicked get away with it. It's not a question of will God judge sin. It's a question of when God will judge sin. It's not a question of will. It's a question of when. This story has gone around, and it might have, I've heard Iola talk about it once or twice. A farmer wrote the following letter to the editor of a small town newspaper. He said, "In defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday. I harrowed and fertilized them on Sunday. I planted them on Sunday. I cultivated them on Sunday. And I reaped them on Sunday. This October, I had the biggest crop I have ever had. How do you explain that?" The editor wrote, "God does not always make a full reckoning in October." Or, "God doesn't settle all of his accounts," is the way Iola says it. God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. Listen, it's not a question of if God will judge sin. It's a question of when God will do it. He will do it. He will judge sin. It's just a matter of when. God is the moral judge of this universe, and he will judge. So David gives us a description of God's justice. It's according to God's word. Number two, it's according to God's righteousness. It's according to the righteousness of God, verses 8 through 10. "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." God will judge. God will judge the people, saints and sinners. He rewards the way of the righteous. He rejects the way of sinners. And let me give you a general principle this evening. As a general principle, as a general rule, holiness produces happiness and sin produces sorrow. Holiness produces happiness and sin produces sorrow. You see somebody that's persistently living in sin and you think that they are happy, you've not seen the end of that person. You have not seen the end of God's judgment. The only reason that they're not judged already is because of God's patience. He's long-suffering. He's willing that they would repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. Holiness produces happiness. Sin produces sorrow. Wickedness has an end. When men sin, they ultimately meet the consequences. Complete this thought for me. "For whatsoever a man soweth," that's right, "that shall he also reap." Knowing that God judged in righteousness, examining the heart and will or the reins of man, David says, "My defense is of God." And he would wait upon God to bring his case to a righteous end. Why? Because he believed in God's justice, that it was according to God's word, it was according to righteousness. And it's also according to God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, verses 11 through 16. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not," if he doesn't repent, "he will whet his sword, he hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death, he ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." God is patient in judgment, but the scripture says he's angry with the sinner every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. Every day, the wrath of God hangs over the head of the wicked. Every day, the wicked face the terrifying prospect of meeting the justice of God. The only thing that is separating the sinner from the wrath of God is the patience of God. And when you see somebody prospering despite their wickedness and despite that they are an evil person, the only reason that they are getting away with what they are getting away, if they're really getting away with it, is God's patience. But they live every moment with the prospect of meeting the justice of God. God is patient in judgment. God is predictable also in judgment. If the sinner doesn't turn from his sin, God will punish him. He'll sharpen the sword of his justice. He will fit his bow with an arrow of destruction. And then David illustrates and ends this section with two illustrations about sin. First of all, he compares the sinner to an expectant mother in pain to bring forth sin. He conceives sin in his heart. That sin grows within him until he is full of it, and he labors to bring it forth. Do you know that sin takes work? It takes work to be able to sin. It's labor to be able to sin. You know why? Because first of all, you have to go against your conscience. God put your conscience there so that your conscience would convict you and keep you from sin. And when people sin, they violate their conscience. That's not an easy thing to do. You know, I rejoice when people say, I have such a conscience that won't let me get away with anything. That's great. I rejoice in that. Do you know the first time you commit a sin? It's really hard to do so because your conscience is bothering you every step of the way, and you feel so guilty afterwards. And that's good. But the more you commit that sin, the less your conscience bothers you, and the less guilty you feel afterwards. That's tragic. But it takes great labor to sin because you are working against your conscience, and you are also laboring against the consequences. We're smart enough to know that there are consequences to our sin. And knowing the consequences to those sins keep us from sinning. Praise God for that. Some people sin despite knowing the consequences. And so they work at it. Sin is conceived, it labors, and at last it brings forth falsehood. Falsehood. What does that mean? Sin brings forth falsehood. Sin never satisfies the way we think it will. If you commit some sinful act, the devil promises you this great satisfaction if you would do it. Once you have done it, you're not satisfied with that sin. Sin never produces the satisfaction that we think it should. And the promised pleasure lasts only for a season. It only lasts for a little while. And afterwards, the pleasure of that act is gone. It has left. So sin is a falsehood. Don't believe that sin is thrilling. Don't believe that sin is satisfying. Because it's not. It's a lie from the devil. Sin never satisfies. That's why people who are involved in immorality, it has to get more perverse and more perverse, because what satisfied them before doesn't satisfy anymore. Sin never satisfies, and the promised pleasure lasts but a season. Remember the story from Judges about Sisera in jail? Sisera took refuge in Jael's house, his tent. He was hiding from the Jewish army that was tracking him. She comforted him and had him lay down. And then she brought him a bottle of milk. And soon he was sleeping like a baby. And while he slept, she took a tent spike and she drove it through his skull. That's the way sin is. In one hand, it's offering us milk. It's offering us some kind of pleasure, some kind of satisfaction. But with the other hand, it has a hammer and a spike. And sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. That's the first illustration. The second illustration is that of comparing the sinner to a clumsy hunter who digs a pit and then falls into his own trap. Or he throws a stone and that stone falls on his own head. David knew that men like Saul eventually fall into their own devices. They fall into their own pits. They fall into their own traps that they have laid for somebody else. The sin that they commit or the act that they plan on doing to somebody else comes back on them. When it happens, and it will happen, it's God's justice at work. And so we have a defense of God's justice, we have a description of God's justice, and finally we have David's delight in God's justice. The very last verse of Psalm 7, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You know what's interesting to me about this? Is that David's circumstances had not improved. In a few days or weeks, he would again be on the run. He would be hunted by Saul and 3,000 choice soldiers, but he wasn't worried. He knew that the Lord was the Most High. And no matter how desperate things might appear to be, God was still on the throne. God was still in control. God's righteousness was still at work. And you know how evil our world may get and how depraved America might become, I will always believe that God is still on the throne. How desperate things might appear, God was still in control, and his righteousness will be at work. And shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? God will judge sin. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. God is just, as evil as this world is, and as unfair as life may seem to be at some times, we know that everything is still working according to God's laws. Sin will be punished, righteousness will be rewarded, and justice will prevail. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this evening? Maybe you're at a point where you are persecuted in your life. Things just don't seem to be fair to you. I just want to encourage you tonight. Things are still working according to God's laws. The persecutors, the sinners, they will be punished. Your righteous living, your holy standard will be rewarded. And justice will prevail. It might not be at this very moment, but it will come. It will be there. And ahead of time, I would encourage you to say along with David, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Is God just? Yes, he is. We've seen a defense of that justice. We've seen a description of that justice. And now we need to delight in that justice. Father, at times it does appear that evil has the upper hand. And yet, Lord, we know that it's only in your sovereignty that you've allowed it because you are patient. I pray, Lord, that you would make us patient people as well. Help us, Lord, to be like David. Lord, as he trusted in you from the time that you gave him the promise that he would be on the throne until it actually happened. Yes, Lord, he was tempted to take matters into his own hands, but he wisely trusted in you. And I pray that that would be the same for all of us, that when we are tempted to take matters into our own hands, we would make the wise decision to put our trust in you. You are patient in judgment, but at the same time, Lord, you are predictable. And we thank you, Lord, that sin will be punished, that righteousness will be rewarded, and justice will prevail. We thank you that you are a faithful and just God. You haven't given us what we deserve. If we got what we deserved, we would all have death, for the wages of sin is death. But your gift, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to Pastor Craig, would you dismiss us this evening?
Lord, we just thank you that you are just. And we thank you for the fact that even though you are just, when you look upon ourselves and our past sin, that you see Jesus and the fact that he covered those sins and took them away. We thank you, Lord, for that. We just ask that you would be with us this week. Those that are going to Bible camp, that you would just pour out your spirit upon them, and for those that are back going through their regular schedule, we just ask Jesus that you be with them. In your name we pray.